Matthew's Gospel, very short reading this morning. We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, just two verses from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 31. Where Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery." Amen, and may God bless us and help us as we seek to understand his word and apply it. So we come to Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And before we look at this, I want to make one or two comments following on from last week's sermon about adultery. And the passage that we were looking at there, the previous one in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want it to be known that I'm making these comments on the basis of comments that were made to me after last week's sermon. The most frequent comment on last week's sermon, during which we were looking quite clearly and fully at what Jesus said to men about the way they look at women, the most frequent comments came from the women in the congregation. And they were all positive, I ought to say, gentlemen. Save a couple of comments, which were not so much disagreeing with what had been said, but were wishing I'd gone a little bit further. And one of the comments was, "You let the women folk off too lightly, because women are just as capable of such a look as men are." And I wasn't entirely unaware of that fact. But the passage is all about what men should be doing, and that's what we were exploring. But I suppose it ought to be said that what applies to men must apply just as fairly to women. The other comment that was made to me, and it relates to the fact that men can't go around with their eyes shut all the time or they keep bumping into things, is that the way that some women or young women can dress or move, sit, or stand, can in actual fact make it very difficult for men to put into practice what Jesus teaches. Very difficult indeed. Just as there are some things that men can do which make it extremely difficult for women to put into practice the same principles. Now, some people don't know that they are dressing, moving, sitting, standing in such a way as to make it difficult for a young man or a young woman to keep their eyes where they should be. Some do. And it is quite possible for both men and women to make it extremely difficult, deliberately attracting attention in the wrong sort of way, can make it extremely difficult for their brothers and sisters in Christ to live a true Christian life. And that's all I'm going to say on it. Now we come to another section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is going beneath the superficial, the legalistic interpretation of the law that was around in his day, coming from the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes. What Jesus is wanting to do all the way through what we have as Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount is to blow apart the way in which people were taking the Old Testament law and were interpreting it and applying it in ways that protected their wrongdoing. Now the sort of the fancy name for it is casuistry. What you do is you interpret principles of right and wrong in such a way that they actually defend your wrongdoing, so that you can carry on doing what is wrong and still say that you are right in doing it. And the Pharisees and the scribes were experts, absolute experts, at justifying what they wanted to do, sometimes in quite circuitous and tortuous ways, from the Old Testament. And there are perhaps fewer, or perhaps no other passages in the whole of the New Testament where it is more crucial for us to understand what is being said against the background of its day than this one. It will be difficult to think of any passage in the New Testament that could be interpreted more hurtfully, more unrealistically, and more painfully than this one if it is not interpreted against the background that it was originally spoken against. And I'm aware that when we come to these two verses this morning, we are delving into an area, we are being taken into an area by Christ himself that is characterized, amongst other things, by pain, by painful memories, by soreness of heart, by deep wounds still felt. We perhaps touch on one of the most sensitive areas that there is, that there are for some people. Now, what is the background? Because only when we understand the background can we understand really what Jesus is saying, and perhaps more importantly, what he is not saying. In Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought on divorce, and in particular, on remarriage after divorce. And the two schools were associated with two different rabbis, two teachers of the law. And the first school of thought was associated with one rabbi, Shammai. And this particular rabbi taught that only where there was marital unfaithfulness, or where a husband discovered that the woman he had married had, whilst they were betrothed, been unfaithful even in that betrothal, only there could there be any grounds for divorce. Now, over against Rabbi Shammai, there was Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel had been teaching a much, much looser interpretation of the Old Testament law. He had been teaching that you could divorce really on just about any grounds you wanted. Only a man could bring divorce proceedings. Only a man could divorce his wife. A wife could not, under Jewish law, divorce her husband. And a man could divorce his wife for absolutely anything that was unsatisfactory. And it was Rabbi Hillel who held the day. And so we find in some of the rabbinical writings from around this period, we find in some of the historical writings from people like Josephus, that it was common for men to divorce their wives for burning the dinner. It was common for men to divorce their wives for just looking plain. That was the kind of background that Jesus was speaking against. The only concern that people had, the only concern that most of the rabbis had, was that the paperwork for a divorce was done properly, that a divorce certificate was issued correctly. The grounds were of little or no interest, as long as the paperwork was done properly. Now you would see how, by transferring the weight of correctness and propriety from the grounds of divorce onto the paperwork, then the rabbis were basically telling the men in that society, you can get off with whatever you like, as long as you get the certificate right. You can get off with anything you like. Now the rabbis were taking part of one verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, where Moses describes that a certificate should be issued for divorce. But what they were doing was ignoring the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and the following three verses. And if they had applied those verses with the same rigor that they applied the little bit they wanted, then in fact they would have discovered that the certificate was a side issue. When a divorce was happening, the certificate was really not that crucial. And they would also have discovered that the passage that they were using was one which, far from giving men carte blanche to divorce their wives for any reason, like burning the dinner or looking plain, in actual fact, that passage was protecting marriage. It was hedging marriage around. The passage, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, is full of ifs. It is a sequence of ifs. If that, if that, if that, if that, if that, then there can be a divorce with a remarriage afterwards. And even then, if the Pharisees, the rabbis, had really taken to heart what is said in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, they would have realized that that passage is not speaking about divorce generally. It is not speaking about any and every divorce. It is, in fact, speaking about remarrying your ex-wife. It's for the Elizabeth Taylors of this world to apply to any of their husbands. Richard Burton, described by Clive James as her favourite husband, she couldn't resist marrying him, would perhaps be one of the people who would most come under that particular passage. The passage is not generally about divorce. It is about the particular instance of remarrying your ex-wife after she herself has married again. The situation that two people divorce, perhaps divorced quite permissibly under the law, the wife remarries, the husband remarries, both of their new partners either are divorced again or die, and that law in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, describes the grounds on which the couple might remarry. God's prime concern in that passage and in other passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is to protect marriage. It is to protect the permanence, and it is to protect the sanctity of marriage. In much the same way as the writer to the Hebrews, in the 13th chapter of that letter, says to those to protect their marriages. As he says, to let the marriage bed be undefiled. And as he writes to other Christians to say, don't you forget to respect the marriage bond between two other people. That marriage bond is something of very considerable importance to God, because we believe that it is God who joins two people together. Now, that's the background against which Jesus is speaking. And he quite clearly is trying to do exactly, or is doing, exactly what the Old Testament law was doing as well. He is not giving an adequate ground for divorce. He is protecting marriage. Protecting marriage. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That's what everybody around would have understood about divorce. As long as you get the certificate right, you're okay. You men can go and divorce your wives because they just didn't look nice that morning. And he is saying, no. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. Jesus is saying to the disciples, in the first place, that they have to respect the marriage bond, that the marriage bond is not something that can be broken just upon a whim. It is not something that can be regarded with lesser seriousness, as it was under Jewish law, than those ownership rights that a man would have over his cattle or over his field. There is something about marriage, Jesus is saying to his disciples, which is extremely special to God. That bond is not a cheap bond. There is something in that bond, and this is worked out in the rest of the New Testament, which echoes the bond between Christ and the church. And so rather than making divorce easy, or even trying to make divorce difficult, the weight of emphasis in the Bible is to treasure and defend the sanctity of marriage. Rather than focusing on possible ways out of a marriage, the Bible concentrates on preserving a marriage. Jesus here corrects the misuse of the law of Moses. He is also correcting something else. And it's something that was addressed, in a sense, in the passage that we were looking at last week. He is correcting a rampant religious chauvinism. He is correcting an attitude prevalent among the men of his day, which regarded women just as objects. Objects of desire, objects to, as it were, indulge one's own lustful ideas. A woman was there to provide an unburnt dinner, to provide some sort of adornment to the table as well. A woman was a possession, a thing. And as I've already indicated, it was easier for a marriage bond to be broken than it was for rights of ownership over cattle or fields to be broken. Jesus does not want his disciples, who were going to live in a kingdom where men and women were equal before God. He did not want his disciples, who were going to minister to women, who were going to be ministered to by women. He did not want his disciples, who were going to be one in him with women, to have within them 1 ounce of the social and religious chauvinism that utterly and completely devalued women. And that is why when Jesus explains or addresses the way that the rabbis were teaching, he does not say that the woman is guilty. He does not put any onus of guilt upon a woman, but upon the men who are causing a particular situation. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery, is pushing her out of a marriage bond which has not yet been broken. And the Bible regards adultery as something which breaks a marriage bond. A man who pushes his wife not only out of home and out of bed, but also out of marriage itself, and pushes her, as it were, into the arms of another, it is that husband or former husband who bears the burden of guilt. Jesus is smashing apart in these two verses a whole set of social customs and even of religious thinking by which men for centuries had regarded women as mere possessions. He is blowing apart situations which, even though they receive only two verses of his attention in this Sermon on the Mount, situations which were as common. Divorce was very common. He is protecting marriage And he is, in a sense, safeguarding the rights of those women whom the disciples would in future days know and meet and work with and share fellowship with. And he is teaching them, his disciples, to regard these women as full members of the household of God. And there is something about that smashing of male chauvinism which is still needed today, is there not? And there is something about the way in which Jesus safeguards marriage, or emphasizes that marriage is holy to God and is supposed to be exclusive, which is needed today. 1 in 3 marriages ending in divorce. Some of us here, having known the pain that causes in a home, some of us here, having been children, watching their parents divorce. Some of us here, having known the pain and the upset and the deep grief of divorce at first hand. Now, what I don't want to do is to try and dump upon any here any kind of guilt. And I don't want to do that, not because I don't think that there is any such thing as guilt in the area of marriage or divorce, but because Jesus himself treated with compassion those who were sinners. Think of the way that Jesus treated, as we were last week, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery and who was dragged by those rabbis and Pharisees and was going to be stoned. And think of how Jesus intervened to rescue her and forgave her and sent her on her way. And none of the men sought his forgiveness. Or think about Jesus at the woman, when he met the woman at the well near Sychar. A woman who had had 5 husbands, the man she was living with now she wasn't married to. A woman who had to come out for water when all the other women of the village weren't there, for shame. And think of the compassion and the forgiveness and the understanding with which he spoke to her and ministered to her. Pastoral situations exist amongst Christians as well as non-Christians, where separation occurs and where divorce follows, or where divorce is sought by one and has to be accepted eventually by the other, where death knells sound over marriages. And one has to say that maybe a Christian fellowship should have been more than it actually was, in terms of the support, in terms of the kindness, in terms of the understanding. And maybe other Christians sticking to the teaching on adultery would have prevented a separation or a divorce. Maybe talk of marriage and reconciliation and forgiveness and self-giving love have come too late, and the Christians in a church should have been taught more earlier. There are undoubtedly situations where one has to say, for any sake, separate. Not necessarily with any view to divorce. As the phrase goes, amensa et toro, from table and bed, but not avinculo, not from the marriage bond. But for the physical, mental, emotional safety, or one or both partners, and even perhaps for the sake of the marriage, for any sake, separate. Martin Luther taught that where two people are grinding each other down as millstones grinding the wrong way, for any sake, separate them. But for those who would seek a divorce, and would seek a divorce to protect their indulgence or their selfishness. To those who would seek a divorce easily and quickly, for those who would seek a divorce so that they can get on with something which throws the other person aside like waste paper, Jesus has very little sympathy, in one sense. And yet in another sense, the Bible is full of compassion, and Jesus is. As we will be singing in a moment, there's a wideness, or as we just sang, there's a wideness in God's mercy that is wider than the sea. There are Christian marriages that are on the rocks. There are marriages that have been on the rocks, where there has been guilt on both sides, where there is not one partner who is more sinned against than sinning, but both have sinned. And we come to a God who takes sinners and rebuilds them, who takes those who are broken by their own sin and by the sins of others, and who heals them. We come to a God who welcomes the guilty with open arms and forgives them their guilt. We come to a God who is more interested in piecing his people, broken and battered though they be, piecing them back together for their future with him, than he is interested in hammering over their past. There are some Christians who handle these verses with a terrifying legalism. There are some Christians who, in the name of correctness, lose all compassion, and in so doing they depart from their Lord. For we come to a God who spoke to two who were caught, two who were guilty, two who sinned as well as being sinned against, and he forgave them. And no Christian has the right to think themselves more holy or righteous than their Lord. We are speaking about painful, sore situations. We're speaking about real ones, not hypothetical ones. We're speaking about Christians, or those who perhaps have become Christians at later dates, who need perhaps still, deep within them, the healing grace of God to heal the wounds that maybe no one else knows about, to forgive a level of guilt that maybe nobody else has heard of, to provide direction and hope and joy in a part of the heart that nobody else can touch. We come to a forgiving God who loves marriages and who loves those whose marriages have broken and who may yet bring those whose marriages have broken into a new and fuller and brighter and holy joy. Amen.